Hebrews chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13 of this of the inspired text. Verses 1 through 13, which is a section that is tied together in here. It is a continuation, as you know, of the warning that began to be issued in verse 7 of chapter 3, a warning which began with a citation of a scripture out of Psalm 95. It continues, therefore, to the end of verse 13. Let us come in prayer, and then we'll read the Word of God in chapter 4. Father, we thank you for your thousand, thousand mercies. And Lord, we do only but in part realize how mercied we have been. Lord God, we are grateful for the mercy of pardon. And Father, even with every day of life, as we recognize our own sinfulness and how deep it is, Father, how grateful are we as we realize that Christ and you, knowing all things, bore those sins and their guilt away for us. Father, how grateful are we that you have subdued our corruption. How grateful are we, Lord God, that you give us grace to endure. How grateful are we, Lord God, that we have a hope which we cannot even begin to anticipate. Father, how grateful are we that you should take us, the creatures, and make us your very own children. Father, what inestimable privilege is ours. Father, help us not to sit on those privileges, nor despise them, nor take them lightly. Lord God, we know that they have all come to us in the Son who has drawn near, who has come and suffered and died and tasted death and now entered into glory and honor as the man for us. O Lord God, may we now, as we hear the Word of God, take it to heart. Lord God, hear it as it is read and then hear it as it is preached. May the response that we have not be like that of the children in the wilderness, who, having heard, hardened their hearts and were marked by disobedience and indifference, who fell in the wilderness and did not enter into your promised rest. O Father, grant that we would not be like them. Grant that we would heed the exhortations and the encouragements that come in chapter 4, that we as your people may enter in to your rest. Help us, therefore, we pray. O Father, we plead for your Spirit, that he in his kindness, in his gentleness, in his power, would have his way with us, for me to speak and for all of us to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 4, the writer says, therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had the good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I'm bringing you leftovers this morning. You're probably thinking, leftovers, that's what we're going to have for the next week after Thursday. But in a certain sense, leftovers is what he is offering in chapter 4. The word I get it from is the word that is found in chapter 4, verse 1, while a promise remains. While a promise is left over. We have the same thing again in verse 6. Therefore it remains. It is left over for some to enter into it. Verse 9, there remains. There is a leftover for the people of God. It is the most amazing, astonishing leftover that there is. It is the leftover of rest. God's rest. Rest, isn't that what the weary crave? Rest. Rest, isn't that what the hard working person looks for and longs for? Rest. Rest. That is what the hopeful, that is what the faithful are to hope for and reach after. Rest. Do you think much about it? Do you think much about rest? Do you think of your hope, your Christian hope, in terms of rest? I'm not speaking of a good nap. I'm not speaking of a holiday away from all of your activities. I'm talking about what the writer here speaks about in chapter 4, the rest which God shares with those who faithfully trust in and cleave to His Son until the end. It's that rest. There is a rest that remains. There is a rest that is left over for the people of God. There is a rest that is left open. There is a rest that God has given as promised to His people. And this is the rest with which He is concerned in chapter 4. Staying with his application, I said, of Psalm 95, the writer now turns principally from warning to encouragement. He has warned the people in chapter 3 not to harden their hearts at the word of promise, the word of gospel, the word concerning Jesus Christ, the word of redemption, the word of forgiveness, the word of entering into glory and honor by a faith, attachment, and commitment to Jesus Christ that stays until the end. Do not harden your heart. Do not go astray as they did. Do not fall away from the living God, he says in verse 12. And instead encourage one another, lest this hardening influence of sin, the hardening influence of a grumbling, complaining, distrusting, unbelieving heart should get a hold of you, and you yourself should find in the end that you are not attached to Christ at all. That is the warning. And he punctuated it in verses 16 and through 18 with these pointed questions. But he ended it all with this, verse 19, and so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Enter what? As he says in verse 18, enter God's rest. Not only did those who hardened their heart encounter God's wrath, but they forfeited something else. They found themselves under the ire and wrath of an offended God who had been distrusted and dishonored by their unbelief. But not only that, they failed to realize the great benefits which this God had offered them of rest. And this is what he does not want us, this is what he does not want these readers to forfeit. It is rest. God's rest, the rest that God has, the rest that God is willing to share with those who believe and trust in Him to the end. Now I want to open this up, and these texts are, to some extent, they're difficult to follow the train of thought, the argumentation. You notice all the 4, 4, 4, 4s. He is going through an argument with regard to this text. What he is seeking to remind us about is the reality that there is a rest that is available. The rest remains. It was not exhausted when the children of Israel did not enter into the land of Canaan. It was not exhausted when Joshua brought the people into the land. It is not that rest I'm speaking about. There is a rest that remains. There is a rest that is to be entered into. There is a rest that is to be diligently pursued. And so this is what he is speaking about. I'm going to put it in terms maybe of imperative statements as we go through it. Five imperative statements. And prayerfully, we will be able to get done. I'm not going to cover verses 12 and 13, which really are kind of the encouragement to the exhortation with a reference to the Word of God. I'm just going to take verses 1 through 11, Lord willing, this morning. First of all, then, this exhortation to you, this imperative, establish seriously the priority of entering into rest. Establish seriously the priority of entering into this promised rest. Notice that is implied, if not expressed, in terms of verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, lest, while the promise remains of entering rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. There ought to be an attitude about you with respect to this promise of entering into rest. Fear that you may come short of it. Fear that you don't enter into what God has promised. This ought to be the overarching priority and agenda of your life. Entering into His rest. You see, He's beginning to give us something that we have not thought about before. In fact, it is hard to find it in any other place of the Scripture except for chapter 4, and it is entering into this rest. This is the burden of this chapter, and this, he says, ought to be our burden. Fear lest you come short. Be afraid of coming short. Be scared of it. Do not be complacent. Do not just think that you're going to automatically, passively, just come into this which God has promised. Because the reality is some can come short of it. The reality is some have. The reality is he's already showed us in Psalm 95, and as he opened it up in verses 12 through 19, some have the same promise and they didn't enter in. Be afraid of the possibility that at the final time you will have not entered into that rest. Who is to fear? Who's it say? It says us. It doesn't say, again, as I said before, it doesn't say atheists fear. It doesn't say agnostics fear. It says professing Christians and identifying with those who are Christians. It says you. You who have made an outward profession of identity with Christ. You who have made an outward commitment to Christ and have identified with those who are Christ. You are the ones who ought to have a sober, a respectful regard for this reality. Am I going to enter into rest? This is to be the priority. This is a very important object. It is of the utmost importance, of eternal consequence. Because there is the danger of missed opportunity. There can be no place for indifference about this reality. It has to become the major agenda. Do not give your soul any rest. Do not rest until you have rest. Because a promise remains. Have you embraced the promise? Are you going toward that promised rest? And coming short here, you see, this coming short is not just simply merely the loss of some kind of eternal reward. It's the loss of eternity, altogether. It's the loss of God's favor altogether. It's the loss of heaven altogether. Fear because of the consequences. Coming short is a major issue. Make it the priority. That is the idea. Establish this as the essential priority of your life, that I will enter this rest. Secondly, exercise faithfully the condition for entering that rest. Exercise faithfully the condition for entering that rest. How do I enter into the rest which God promised? I know what you're asking. What is the rest? We'll get to that. But listen. I'm trying to take it down through the text at least as much as I can. Exercise faithfully the condition for entering this rest. Entering into this rest requires faith. It requires faith. He continues his argumentation why we ought to fear. He does it by verses 2 and 3. For indeed, we had good news preached to us, just as they also. There were some who were in the same condition as you. Some who had a promise of rest. Some who were promised that God would deliver them and bring them into a good land, a good place. And with that place, there would be rest. They had a promise also. We too stand in similar privilege. They were good news. You see, here is the issue. We have had the same privilege they had. Their privilege was to be evangelized. That's the word that's actually used. Some would say gospel. I do not believe in the context of chapter 4 that it was principally the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. It was the gospel, the good news of a promised rest. In other words, it's not the technical expression here of evangelizing as we think of a gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of good news. They were evangelized with a promise. It was a promise, as all promises that God gives, that was to be embraced, that was to be relied on, and was to be sought after. We have that. That good news we have is Jesus Christ, who himself has entered into rest for us, who has conquered sin and has gone to glory and honor. A Christ who himself is to be embraced. A Christ who is to be clung to. A Christ who is to be abided with. A Christ who is to be followed. It is privilege. They had privilege. We have privilege. But will you notice the response they made to privilege? The response they made to the promise, verse 2, the word they heard didn't profit them. There was no benefit because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Now there's a textual issue here. It's kind of complex. The English Standard Version gives it this way. Listen, it's a little bit different. It's a little bit different. It says this: the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. They were not united. In other words, there's two different perspectives based on the textual tradition that you will go by. The one textual tradition said that it didn't profit them because they did not unite their faith to the word of promise. The other textual tradition says the word didn't profit them because they were not united in faith with those who responded believingly. There is a difference there. In one, they didn't attach themselves by faith to the word. In the other one, they did not attach themselves in faith to those who believed. The idea is still the same. It was a lack of faith. It was unbelief. They didn't attach themselves to the word. They didn't attach themselves in a believing response with those who listened. And because of that, they weren't benefited. They weren't profited. It means they didn't get the promise. They lost it. They lost what God offered. They lost what they were going after. Because it was not united by faith. You see, and you know this, don't you? It's not enough to hear. It's not enough to have the most incredible privileges offered to you. It's not enough to know of the glories of Jesus Christ, the glories of free forgiveness, the glories of an outpoured spirit, the glories of a sustaining grace, the glories of a glorifying grace, the glory of rest and hope with God forever. It's not enough to hear of those things. It's not enough to be preached to. It's not enough to hear sermons. In fact, the very word that is used here in terms of being evangelized speaks of the fact that as they heard it, it was still ringing in their ears. The promise was just always before them. It was in their mind, it was in their ears, but there was no resonance in their hearts. There was no reliance in their hearts. There was no resolve in their hearts. There was no recumbency. There was no resolve to move forward to that promise. And so there was no profit whatsoever. In fact, what he attributes it to down the line, he says they didn't enter in, as he says in verse 6, because of disobedience. That is where unbelief always leads. It always outcrops. They didn't obey what they heard. They didn't believingly rely upon God and His trustworthiness. We find the same word repeated in verse 11. Don't fall through following the same example of disobedience. Unbelief is disobedience. Failure to trust is disobedience. Failure to rely on God, to take Him at His word and obey His word and follow His word no matter what, that is disobedience. It will keep you away from rest. It will keep you utterly away from rest. Everything you hear preached, every promise you ever hear delivered, if you will not believe upon that word and take God at His word, none of it will profit you. It is just not enough to hear, just to have promises falling all around you, if you will not take them up and rely upon them. You see, this is what is so essential. We must exercise faithfully the condition for entering into rest. The basis for entrance into this rest is faith. Authentic faith. Active faith. Abiding faith. This he affirms in verse 3. For we who have believed, enter. We who have believed, enter that rest. We who have heard and believed the good news in conviction and commitment, enter that rest. This is the prerequisite. Faith. Faith puts us in the way to rest. Now let me say that again. Faith puts us in the way of rest. In this context, it doesn't put us at rest. This is not the rest of conversion. This is not the conversion rest that Jesus Christ promised in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is a different rest. Faith, this faith puts us into the way of rest. The word that he uses here is a present tense. We who have believed enter that rest, but if we would be faithful to the tense, to its immediacy, that it is present. But the idea is of continuous action. It's this: we who have believed are entering rest. We are in the process, when we have come to a faith commitment in Jesus Christ, we are in the process of entering that rest. And that seems to be appropriate with the context of Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. The idea is this: we stand on the threshold of rest. We stand as the people of Israel in the wilderness on the threshold of that promised resting place. And therefore, we are on the threshold of entering in. We are presently engaged in crossing that threshold into the better promised land. It is not a current enjoyment yet. It is a present engagement. It is not the enjoyment of rest. It is the employment to enter into it that he is speaking about. We who have believed are in that process. We stand on the threshold, and what we must do as we have that promise of rest before us is to grip it by faith, grasp it, and to go on. Because there is opposition to it, even as there was to the children of Israel in the wilderness. The opposition in this case, you know, from the context of this book, is that there was hostility for those who took the name of Christ. Not only was there an outward hostility, there was the deprivation of property, the loss of personal goods. There was suffering attended with this. And faith, in a sense, wanted to draw back the rest. Can we enter into that rest? Because what did they find when they believed? They didn't find rest when they believed. They found opposition. They found struggle is what they found. And because this promised rest coming to the Savior has not brought them, what they sought was some kind of outward and temporal peace. Even as they found even the struggles of their own sin, wondering what is taking place, he tells them that they've got to pursue and endure. This is the whole context of this book. It is about having a faith that perseveres to the end. It is a faith that is firmly fixed on Christ, a faith that will not move away, a faith that will endure all the way into what God has promised. It is not a rest that we enter into now. There is a rest that we have in Christ now. It is the rest from sin's condemnation. It is the rest that we ourselves now are able to lay hold of the strength and the mercy of Christ to be able to engage in this battle. But that is not the rest that he's talking about here. It is not even in the context of this book. This is a context of struggle. This is a context of endurance. This is a context of being on a threshold and coming into what God has promised. And how do you get there? How do you get there? You get there by an active, abiding faith commitment to Christ. Third, understand presently the availability of this rest. Understand presently the availability of this rest. As he has exhorted them with regard to the fact that it ought to be a priority, as he established the very condition by which, the prerequisite by which that rest is entered faith, he also wants to encourage them with the fact that this rest, the promise of it still remains. This is the burden. He wants to affirm the existence of an available rest, an existing rest. And he does it in kind of a strange way, but he takes that psalm still in verse 3. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. My rest. It is a rest that he says at the end of verse 3. He says, even though or although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. What rest is it? It is the rest, the creation rest of God. When he finished all of his work, it is God's rest. It is the rest that he himself rested when he finished all of his creative work at the very beginning. This he confirms with verse 4. For he has said thus somewhere concerning the seventh day, citing Genesis 2:2. God rested on the seventh day. God himself had a Sabbath rest. God himself had a rest. It is this rest. It isn't a Canaan rest. It is a rest that happened even before Canaan, happened before Israel. It was a rest that God himself enjoyed after he made all things and said it is all good. It is that rest. And citing in verse 5 the passage again in Psalm 95, and again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. What he just simply is doing is linking God's creation rest with the rest that is promised in Psalm 95. That is the rest that I'm talking about. I'm talking about that prehistoric rest, that primordial rest. That rest which is divine, that rest which I enjoyed. I'm talking about a rest that I am willing to share with those who abide and trust. A rest that has existed from the very creation day, from the very beginning. A rest that is in a sense outside of creation, apart from creation. A rest that is mine. Therefore, he says in verse 6, it remains for some to enter into it. It isn't something that was exhausted with one historical period in Canaan. It is something that existed before Canaan and exists after Canaan. It still remains. It's still left over, this rest that I have. And some can enter into it. Some forfeited, he says in verse 6, because of disobedience. But it is a rest that still remains. And then what he does in verse 7 is he begins to encourage with us the urgency of it. He fixes a certain day saying, today. Today is the day to enter into that rest. Today is the day to commit yourself to that process of entry. Today it becomes the cry, as he says, don't harden your hearts. If you hear his voice, there is a remaining rest. He said it in Psalm 95, 4 centuries after they dropped dead in the wilderness, 4 centuries still, the offer of rest was going forward. 4 centuries later in the time of David, God was still saying, today, listen to me. Today you can enter into rest. Today there is an available rest. Come and enter. And he affirms it in verse 8. He says, listen, it's not Canaan. It's not physical rest. It's not a land rest. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken later in David's time. It's interesting, some of you, if you have the King James Version, it says if Jesus had given them rest. Because in the Greek text, it's the same word, Jesus. Someone reading it would actually, just reading it, would say, Jesus. The translators have taken that word in the Greek that appears the same and gives the proper rendering, because he is referring to Joshua. But Joshua is just simply the Old Testament word for Jesus in the New. It's kind of interesting. He means Joshua, but you can imagine someone reading this text or hearing this text at the time that it was written by the Hebrew writer. Jesus? There was a Jesus that didn't give us rest. But there is a Jesus that does. There is a Jesus that does press to Christ. Joshua, the old judge, the old redeemer, the old military deliverer of old, couldn't give you rest. He didn't give anybody rest. It wasn't the rest that I was offering. If it would have been, then you wouldn't have had Psalm 95. Now is the time. You must understand presently the availability of this rest. It still exists. It still remains. Now, fourth, anticipate fully the excellence of this rest. What is this rest? That's what you've been wondering about. What is this rest? I said it's not a present rest. It's not a present rest. The whole idea, the whole context before that and in it even has the aspect of that which is future. It's not present. It is to be presently sought. It is to be presently believed in and grasped and pursued. But it's not a present rest. But let me tell you the characteristics of it. It is a creation rest. It is the kind of rest that God Himself enjoyed when He finished all His creative labors and saw that all was good. It is that rest. It is that rest that He has already affirmed. It is that rest that God had on the seventh day from all His works. It is that rest that He Himself will share with His people. It is the rest of pleasure and satisfaction that God had. It is the complete rest of harmony, that nothing can be added to it. It is that rest which He promises. Second, it is a celebration rest. Verse 9, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Or we might say there remains a Sabbath observance. The word is unique. It's the only time it appears in the whole New Testament. It's the word sabbatismos. It appears here for the first time. But I want you to understand, when it appears here, it appears in the context of what? It appears in the context of rest. It is the context of rest. It is a parallel term. It is not a new idea. Now, why do I say that? I'm going to say that for some of those of you who would take this text and apply it as the requirement for a Christian Sabbath keeping. This is not where I would go if I wanted to assert that, because you could not support it. Now, I know some will do. Joe Piper in his book on the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, and so does Walter Chantry in Calling the Sabbath a Delight, says in verse 9 it talks about a Sabbath day. Beloved, it does not. Contextually, it cannot. It is inserting something in this text that does not exist. It is contrary to the whole context. If you want to establish a Christian Sabbath someplace else, go do it, but don't do it here. You cannot do it here with this context. You rest it. You do not understand what the writer is saying. He is going because he is equating this, he is paralleling it with this. A promise remains of entering his rest. It remains. He says again in verse 11, again, enter into that rest. Verse 6, it remains for some to enter it. This Sabbath rest remains. It is the same rest. It is not a different kind of rest. This glorious pre-creation, this creation rest, this rest is tied to what he calls a Sabbath rest. But what is he seeking to do? He's trying to give us a character of it.
some sense of what this kind of rest is. He's not seeking to establish a particular day for the church. He is establishing the character of the rest which the church ought to seek. What is it? It is what all the Sabbaths always should have been. A season, a time of undistracted devotion to and delight in the living God. A time of celebration, a time of festival, a time of praise, a time of glad adoration in the presence of the living God. That is what it means. A sacred season in a sacred place. That is what he is talking about. An eternal Sabbath, not a day. He is not looking at a day, speaking of a day, unless it be that unending eternal Sabbath of unceasing adoration and praise in the presence of God. That is the kind of rest I'm talking about. It is a rest of delight. It is a rest of devotion. It is a rest of praise. It is a rest of festivity. It is a rest of gladness in the presence of the living God. That is what you ought to seek. That is what it is. But it is also this. It is a cessation rest. Notice verse 10. For the one who has entered his rest, that is God's rest. You see, he's not changing any of it. He who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. It's not only celebration, but cessation from works. What kind of works? Not works of self-reliance. It's not as so often argued again out of the context of the passage. This is where, as some assert, this is where I give up my works of self-reliance and I rely upon the work of Christ. It isn't that. God rested from his works. What were wrong with them? They were good works. They were righteous works. He doesn't even describe the works here as bad or good, does he? He just says simply, this is going to be the character of that rest. It is a cessation from your works, from your labors. The faith versus works issue is not at issue here. I'll tell you what I think those works are. It are the works of consecration. It's the works of faith. It's the works of an act of faith. It's the works of service, Hebrews 6:10. It is the works of sympathy, Hebrews 10:34. It is the works of mutual support, Hebrews 10:24. It is the works of sharing and good works, Hebrews 13:16. It is a righteous life. It is a life that is lived in reliance upon the living God. It is a life that works. That is the kind of life. He says there's going to come a time when you who have been faithful, you who have been obedient, you who have committed yourself to faithfulness in terms of service and ministry and love to the saints and to the living God, there's going to come a time in a certain sense when finally you'll be able to say, contrary to Luke 17, come in, worthy servant, sit down and enjoy me. That is the idea. There's going to come a time when we'll lay aside these garments of toil in a place that is opposed to us. We'll be freed from the toils and the trials and the tribulations of this present pilgrimage. And we'll be engaged in the tireless and laborless service and love of God. That is what he's talked about. There's going to come a time, you see, when the hard-working saints of God, the struggling saints of God, the serving saints of God, will be able to come in to the most blessed rest there is. The freedom and service of the living God. Fourth, it is a consummation rest, therefore. It is a consummation rest. William Lane says it this way. It is that consummation rest in which everything that God intended for humanity by His own Sabbath rest will be realized. Everything that God intended for His people, for the race, everything that He intended when He rested and said it was good, everything in terms of fellowship, everything in terms of delight, everything in terms of a perfect harmony, everything in terms of an uninhibited enjoyment of the living God, everything shall come to us. It is not a conversion rest, it is a consummation rest. simply, beloved, it is the rest that is just simply another term for what he says in Hebrews 1:14, the inheriting of salvation. It is simply that experience that he speaks about in Hebrews 2:10, entering into glory. It is simply that experience that he speaks about in Hebrews 11:16 of coming into a heavenly country. It is simply that experience of receiving a kingdom, he says in 12:28, that cannot be shaken. It is simply coming into the unshakable, divine, heavenly realm and city and country which Abraham looked for and all of the faithful looked for. That day when this present, temporal, passing, defying, decaying order shall be removed and that which is permanent shall remain, and you'll come into that realm, and it is the realm of rest. It is the great reward which Christ himself said in Luke 6. It is the reward, it is the rest of a full satisfaction. Blessed are you who hunger now, you'll be satisfied. Blessed are you who mourn now, it is the rest of gladness, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men curse you, here is the time and season of suffering and struggle and scorn, but you shall be blessed. It is, as De Silva says, none other than the unshakable kingdom. The divine realm where even now festal liturgies are performed by angels and the spirits of righteous men are made perfect. It is the presence of our Lord. It is what Baxter called the saints' everlasting rest. That is the rest. Beloved, that ought to be the priority of our life. I want that rest. I want to enter into that rest, and I know that the only way that I can do it is to cross the threshold of this temporal life in faithful commitment to Jesus Christ. That is what is required. I cannot back away from owning Him, confessing Him, being committed to Him, following Him in all His holy will. I must endure. An endurance if I am going to receive what was promised. In fact, that's how he closes, you see. At least that's how he exhorts in verse 11. Beloved, that's the final point. Seek earnestly the realization of this rest. It may sound paradoxical, but we must labor to get rest. You must work. It is the work of faith. Notice what he says. Let us therefore be diligent. Let us exert ourselves. Let us be earnest. Let us exert monumental, faithful, ongoing, unceasing effort to get into it. Seriously strive for this rest. It's promised. But it must be pressed for. It requires our effort to enter. This is not the resting time, is what he's saying. This isn't the resting time. This isn't the time to sit on your spiritual haunches and say, I've got a ticket to heaven because I've made some profession of faith in Jesus Christ. This is the season to take advantage of redemptive privilege, to take advantage of outpoured grace, to take advantage of the promises and press forward. There's no rest stops here. There's none. The only thing that is here is what Bunyan called bypath meadows. Little places that promised rest. Little places where you can say, I'm going to be free from the struggle. But beloved, there's no rest stops on this way to rest. You must struggle all the way. That is the burden. He wants you to realize that he doesn't want you to back off from that commitment to Jesus Christ. Do you think the rest is worth it? Do you think an uninhibited, free, unveiled devotion, delight in the living God, into his eternal kingdom, his unshakable kingdom, in the presence of the glorifying and worshiping angels and the perfected saints, do you think it is worth the struggle, is what he is saying? The children of Israel dropped dead in the desert because they would not take the land of milk and honey and they did not trust the living God. Will you now, enduring conflict, enduring opposition, enduring struggle, will you yourself stand at the threshold of such a promised rest, and will you yourselves not believe in the faithfulness of God and the worthiness of what He promises? You must be diligent. This is the resisting time. This is the time when we must put up a holy resistance to sin. This is the resolving time. I will stay fast with Christ, committed to Christ, carry out all the duties. I will be the worker nowadays. Works of service, works of love, works of faithfulness, works of sympathy, works of support, works of encouragement. The rest is worth the effort. Strive, Jesus said, to enter in. Strive. Because if you don't notice, lest you fall. Lest you fall, it's a fatal fall. It's the same word that is used in chapter 3 in verse 17. With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned whose bodies fell? Fell in judgment. Beloved, be diligent. Don't be lazy. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in what? The work of the Lord. Knowing what? That your toil will not be in vain. Be diligent. What does it mean then? It means that we as a people of God, even again taking the exhortation of the earlier chapter, it means that we must wage a continuous campaign of ongoing mutual encouragement with one another. We must encourage one another to strive. We must encourage one another to exert ourselves and to go on in our faith commitment to Jesus Christ to enter into the promised rest. Because our commitment can be eroded through persistent opposition, hostility, or loss. It can be eroded through our own struggle with sin's battle. And beloved, we need to be encouragers. There is going to come a sweet and sublime rest for those who faithfully adhere to Christ, follow His word, fellowship with His people, and bear fruit for His glory. But we need to encourage one another in that. We need to be diligent. We need to fight. We need to work. We need to labor. We need to strive if we're going to get rest. But beloved, the whole chapter, the whole book itself gives us the encouragement that we have a high priest in heaven. Lord, I am weary. Lord, I am weak. Lord, I struggle. We have a high priest in heaven who sympathizes with our weaknesses and will give us strength that we may follow Him who is now at that rest. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, may we think about that rest. Father, may we not, in a sense, seek it here. Father, may we not, as the children of Israel, look back to old times and old places. Father, may we press forward into that promised rest. Father, may we not be content to just think we can slide into that glorious presence. Oh, Father, we know that there is opposition. Father, may we not be a people ever complacent. Lord, may we be confident of Christ. May we be confident that You are true who makes the promise. May we be confident that, Lord God, where we are weak, You supply more than abundant strength. Father, that You will help us, that we are not left to ourselves. But, oh, Father, let us never look at this promise and forget it and not esteem it as more worthy than anything else we must endure here. Lord, may we esteem it and prize it and appreciate it in such a way that nothing will stand in the way. For, Father, even in that rest is our Savior. Lord, we go to Him. Him who is our high priest and apostle. He who is the author and perfecter of our faith. He who has gone before us, He who Himself never rested here, but now rests there. Lord God, in an unceasing intercession for us, preparing a place for us, God grant that we would esteem Him worthy enough, that we would go after Him and His rest with all we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.